Thank you, worship team. I appreciate the way that you've led us in worship. And already my heart is encouraged and full of joy as we come to open up the scriptures together. Again, glad to share this time with you, both those of you who are live with us or live streaming with us. And we are in our journey of the Foundation series where we're journeying through the Bible in a year. We started that back in September, and we've arrived at the New Testament. And I was reading a couple weeks ago, and an author said that we should view the Bible more as a library of a lot of different books. And I think we've seen that that's true. The Bible is filled with different kinds of books. And so we've looked at the first five books of the law. We've read through the history books. We've read some poetry, probably the first time that Frank Oswald and I have read poetry. We read a few of those. Then we looked at the prophets, both the major and minor. Major just meaning they're longer. Minor, shorter. We're in the Gospels now. Then we're going to look at some church history as the church begins in Acts and then grows. And then I heard a few of the middle schoolers talking, and they were talking about the epistles, and they were thinking that was the sisters of the apostles. And so if you hear that, just shake your head like it's true. But really, an epistle is just a letter. And so Paul wrote a number of those, and then there's the general epistles, and some would pull out the book of Revelation and identify that as a prophecy book. But that's the library of Scripture. Today, we're going to be in the Gospels, and the Gospels remind us that the wait is over. In the Old Testament, there was pointing to a person who was going to be the Messiah, the King, the Savior, and that person is Jesus. So in the Gospels, we read about the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ. Today we're going to specifically be in the book of Matthew, if you'd like to turn there or turn in your device, Matthew chapter 21. And before we look at our text, I wanted to remind you of what's going on in this chapter. It's the event that we call Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Jesus is entering, and they're making a red carpet for him as they're laying down their coats and palm branches, and they're shouting things like this: Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And everybody's asking, like, who is that? And people are saying, that's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. And then we read this in verse 12. Jesus entered the temple courts. Now, if this is the reception that Jesus has had coming into Jerusalem, what's it going to be like when he goes to the temple, which is the religious and political and national center for the nation of Israel? Is it going to be similar? Is it going to be better? What happens next is so shocking and unexpected. It goes completely opposite of what we might be thinking. Look what Jesus does when he enters the temple courts. He drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. What kind of behavior is this from a religious leader, much less from Jesus, who is the Messiah? Is this just kind of a tantrum on Jesus' part? What's going on here? Now, last week, Phil mentioned that there are four Gospels, and three of them are what we call the Synoptic Gospels. And that's because the Greek word synoptic just means seeing or viewing together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record a lot of the same events, sometimes giving different information about that event, different details, or emphasizing different things. And then you got the book of John, which is written differently, as it really is more theological and philosophical, to show us that Jesus is the Son of God. So it's helpful when you look at one account to look and ask, what? I'm stuck here. Oh. All right. Never had that happen before. There's a little clip, you know, that goes to the back of your collar there, to make things go well. It didn't. All right. It didn't go well. So when you read one event, it helps to read events in the other Gospels. So this particular one, it's helpful to go and look at John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, we have a similar account. Now, there is a question here. In Matthew, we're reading about this at the beginning of what we call the Passion Week. So this is at the end of Jesus' ministry. In John chapter 2, John records it for us at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's just completed his first miracle, where he turned water into wine at the wedding. And so some people think that John's just using it as a literary device, like he took this that happened, but he put it in the front because he wanted to make a point. I think more likely is that maybe this wasn't the only time that Jesus went into the temple and tried to correct what was going on. But either way, I want you to see how shocking it is when Jesus is going into the temple. Look what we read there. It says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The temple courts, he found people selling cattle and sheep and doves and others sitting at the tables exchanging money. So he made what? He made a whip of cords. And then he went in and he drove out the animals. I don't think he used the whip on the people. But is that the picture that you saw in your story Bibles as a little kid? Is that the picture you have of Jesus? Going into the temple, stopping to make a whip so that he can drive the animals and the people and flip the tables over. So what is going on here? Why does Jesus get to act that way, but we don't let our kids act that way? Or who else would get to act that way? When we go back to Matthew 21, after Jesus clears the temple, he goes home for the night, and on his way back, he sees a fig tree, and he wants to get a fruit off of there, a fig. And he goes to grab the fig. The tree had leaves. It looked like it should be fruitful, but when he went, there was no fruit. And Jesus curses the tree, and it withers and dies. Bertrand Russell, a famous philosopher, said this about that episode, which I think also many would say the same thing about him going into the temple. He called it vindictive fury, and he said that this whole episode tarnished the character of Jesus in his eyes. He said, I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, that Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history. He's acting like a spoiled child who did not get his way. So in Bertrand Russell's eyes, these kinds of events in Jesus' life brought him down a few notches as far as people that we could look up to of high character and an example. So we got to figure out what's going on here. This is shocking behavior, wouldn't you agree, for a religious leader, much less the Messiah? And to do that, we've got to really understand what's going on here in the temple. And so I want you to go with me on a tour. If our video works here, we had some problems in the first service, but this is a tour of a 3D model of the temple that will help us see from the outside going in what a majestic building this was as it was built by Herod. Let's see if it works.
Hey, YouTube, if you...
All right. I contacted the creator of that video, and he gave me permission to show it, as long as we would let you guys know. He's got a channel called The Message of Christ, YouTube channel, that has this and many other really helpful things. And there's another group there fourth wall EFX that has some things like that. But if you just search Herod's Temple video there on YouTube, you'll be able to find that. I wanted to use that because I don't think we always understand the significance of the temple in the life of the Jewish people. We've looked at it as we've journeyed through the Old Testament. Remember, Solomon built it. Years and so much money and wealth went into it. And then it was destroyed when Israel was exiled. And then God allowed the people to come back under Nehemiah and rebuild it, but it never was as spectacular as it was before. In Jesus' time, Herod the Great expanded it and rebuilt it, and this is an artist's rendition of it. And Herod was called Herod the Great because of the buildings and architecture that he was known for. And he did this for the Jews to kind of curry some favor from them. If you were on the Temple Mount, looking across Jerusalem today, this is what you would see. And you could see two things there. One is the Dome of the Rock, that mosque there. And that is a Muslim mosque today. It is believed to be on the spot where the original Temple Mount was. And the second thing you might notice is that Western Wall, sometimes called the Wailing Wall. And here's a more up-close picture of it, where Jews today go and they write out their prayers and stick them in the wall. And it's considered a sacred place because to them, that's the closest that they can get to that original place where the temple was. And to them, God's presence is still there. It's a sacred place for them. If we round out and we look at it from another perspective, what I want us to see is the size of it. It's on a hill, so when Herod expanded it, he had to bring in dirt and fill it in, so it's got these huge retaining walls. But as you go into it, what you'll notice is access. If we go to the next slide, you'll see this area around the temple on the inside, which is known as the court of the Gentiles. And each court tells you who is allowed to go past that point. So non-Jewish people can go into the temple in this area, but they can't go any further. The next point of access, the smaller area there, is the court of women. And here's another picture of it a little closer. That's the court of women. So Jewish women could go into that area, but they could go no farther. The next court, as you go through the doors, is the court of Israel. So all Jewish men could go into that area. And there's one other structure that's standing tall there. That was the holy place, and the priests were the only ones who could go into the holy place. And on the back part of that was the most holy place, which was called the Holy of Holies. And you see how tall it is. To go into the Holy of Holies, it was divided by a curtain or a veil, a huge curtain. And only one priest could go there, and he had to do things a certain way, and usually he went in one time a year, probably on the Day of Atonement. And the job of the priests was to make sacrifices, animal sacrifices on the behalf of people, which was God's way of helping the people grasp the concept of forgiveness of sins and cleansing. Now, as we think about Passover and all of these Jewish people coming into Jerusalem for Passover to offer sacrifices, one thing that will be helpful to us is to understand why they were doing what is described in our verse. Let's go back and look at verse 12 again. Jesus entered the temple courts and he drove out all who were doing what? Buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And Mark's account also says there were people walking through carrying merchandise. What is going on in the temple? Why are they buying and selling animals? Why are they exchanging money? Why is there merchandise being carried back and forth? Well, the issue was this. If you were going to travel from a long distance into Jerusalem and offer a sacrifice, the question was, do I have to bring my own? Do I have to carry my sacrifice all the way on my journey? The temple tax that was required had to be paid with a specific coin. Do I have to find and exchange my own money at home and carry that coin, if I can find it, to the temple to pay my tax? The answer is, no, you don't. What's going on is these people are providing what seems to be a very practical and helpful service. When you arrive, we'll sell you your animals that you need to sacrifice. We'll exchange your money so you have the right coins to pay your temple tax. The merchandise, we're not quite sure what was going on there, but it may have been just like in our day when there's a big event, up springs all these different merchandising or refreshments or that kind of thing, but probably more that people were carrying it and cutting through is what was going on. So it may be that they're kind of corrupt businessmen. It may be that they're price gouging, or they know there's a demand and so they can charge, or maybe their exchange rate is very high. But it doesn't seem to be that that is necessarily what the problem is. So my question is, well, Jesus will use the phrase thieves and robbers here, but we'll look at that. My question is it what they're doing that causes this strong reaction in Jesus, or is it where they are doing it? I think that it might be where they're doing it, right? Think about the court of the Gentiles there. This is supposed to be a place where non-Jewish people could come in and have access to what symbolizes the presence of God. It's supposed to be a place where they can come and pray and worship and for it to be a reverent place. And what's going on instead? Imagine animals and all the noises that they make and the smells that they make and the other stuff that they make, right? Imagine the money tables with the coins clanging and people talking back and forth. And when you get a large group of people together like that, imagine how noisy it was. And there's the Gentiles maybe trying to come into there to worship. It certainly wasn't going to happen in the Jewish courts. I love going to Unity Fest, which is a Christian music festival over at in Muskegon every year. And it's a great atmosphere. It's thousands of people in an open area, a huge stage with music and speakers and screens that you can see. And all around the back part are the food trucks that you would get like at a fair. And you can go and buy your elephant ears. And over here you can buy some pizza. And over here. So all of that stuff is on the outside. When the bands are playing, they usually provide the words and the speakers you can hear. You can have a very worshipful experience. It might not be everybody's cup of tea, but some worship is quiet and some is loud. But there's one part of it that I always struggle with. And there are people who respond. There's people who get saved. There's people who respond to the prayer and they go to the tents for prayer. But I always have a hard time because they always have, each night, somebody who shares their story about how they became a Christ follower. Or they share the gospel. And it's such a hard setting to focus and to be quiet before God and to really hear what God wants to say to you, because there's all this hustle and bustle all around you in your group, the large group. People are still buying and selling and things like that. And I think that's what the Gentiles were going through. And Jesus goes into the temple courts and he sees that. And he knows that this isn't what's supposed to be taking place here. I think the reason that Jesus reacted so strongly is that the temple is being abused and it's going against the heart of God. And I think that's true because of what he does next. He quotes two scriptures from the Old Testament. The first is from Isaiah and the second is from Jeremiah. So let's look at those. First, let's look at Isaiah 56 and verse 7. Let's look at the full verse. It says, "I will bring them," the foreigners, so non-Jewish people, "to my holy mountain of Jerusalem, and will fill them with joy in my house of prayer. I will accept their burnt offerings and sacrifices, because my temple will be called a house of prayer for" who? "All nations." So yes, God has a special relationship with Israel. Going all the way back to Abraham, God made a covenant with him. But do you remember what the covenant was? "I will, through you, bless only the Jewish people." No, that was never the intent, was it? It went first to the Jews, but he said, "Through you, I'm going to bless all of the nations of the world." And so that's always been God's heart. A relationship with God isn't a right given to a few who think they deserve it. A relationship with God is a gift that's offered to anyone, to everyone who will receive it. And that's always been true. And after Jesus comes in and he sees this and he reacts so strongly and he clears the court of the Gentiles, they come. One group of people that normally wasn't allowed even in the court of the Gentiles was the lame and the blind. And look what happens in verse 14. The blind and the lame came where? To Jesus in the temple. I think into the court of the Gentiles that he's just cleared. And I think if the lame and the blind came, then the Gentiles came too. And they came to Jesus, and he healed them, and they worshiped, and they had access the way that God had designed it. A little farther down in the text, Jesus is going to tell a story about two sons. Father went to his son. He said, hey, I need you to work in the vineyard. And the son said, no. But later he went and did it. He went to the other son, and he said, hey, I need you to go work in the vineyard. And he goes, yeah, okay, I'll do it. And he didn't go. And then Jesus asked him, which of those two sons did what his father asked him? And the answer is the first one, right? The first one. And then look what he says in verse 31. Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. That would have been so shocking to these Israelites, to these religious leaders who are part of the temple system. Not just Gentiles, tax collectors, prostitutes. They're entering the kingdom of God before you. For John the Baptist came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. I just got to believe that there's somebody here today. Maybe you're new to Christianity. Maybe you're just beginning your search. Maybe you just started reading a Bible. Maybe you heard a message. Maybe a friend told you about Jesus, and you're just kind of checking it out on your own. Or maybe you just sense there's something missing in your life. You don't know what it is, but you're willing to consider it might be Jesus. I just want you to see what God's heart has always been from the beginning. A relationship with God isn't the right given to a few who think they deserve it. It's a gift that's offered to anyone who will receive it, even prostitutes and tax collectors. Maybe you're here, or you're listening, and you're really struggling. Maybe you've gotten involved in some sins or some secret things and activities, and you're dealing with the shame and the guilt, and you just feel like you're hopeless. Or maybe it's just been a difficult year, or if you had some circumstance come into your life that you just feel like God's not there. Does he really care? Can he really help me? And you're just struggling. And I hope that you'll see here that a relationship with God isn't special to any one particular group of people. It's not a denomination. It's not those who attend faithfully. It's not those who have good morals. It's a simple gift. Because God loves you and he wants you to come to him. And all you have to do is receive it. And then there may be some here who are just being stubborn about this. Maybe you felt God moving in your heart. Maybe you know that this is true, that there's a God who loves you and that Jesus has provided a way, but you don't want to give up your rights or you don't want to give up your ways, and you're just being stubborn about it. I hope that you'll look at this and see by Jesus' actions, which on the outside look very bizarre, but really he's demonstrating that God has a heart for people. So that's the first scripture that Jesus quotes, and that's why I think it really is more about the where, not so much the what. Let's look at the second verse that he quotes. It's from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. He says, my house will be called a house of prayer of all nations, but you are making it a den of robbers. For this one, let's read a few verses around that verse and get the context. Jeremiah is warning the people about their sin and rebellion. And he says in verse 9, do you really think? Now look at this list here, right? These are the religious leaders. These are the people that think they're safe, that they're okay with God. Look at this list of sins. Do you really think that you can steal and murder and commit adultery and lie and burn incense to Baal and all those other new gods of yours? And then you come here and stand before me in my temple and you chant, we are safe. We are safe. We are safe. Only to go right back to all those evils again. Don't you yourselves admit that this temple, which bears my name, has become what? A den of thieves or robbers. Surely I see all the evil going on here. I, the Lord, have spoken. I think Jesus is saying here, I'd like to report a robbery too. So some of you might remember I spoke not too long ago, and we looked at Malachi chapter 3, where God said to Israel, you guys are robbing me. But they were robbing him by not doing something in the temple. They were not bringing their tithes and offerings to him. Here, Jesus is saying, they're robbing him by what they are doing in the temple. They've turned it into a den of thieves or robbers. And this may be an indication that maybe their business practices weren't all on the up and up. But I think there's more than that going on here. Keener in the Bible Background Commentary says this, Jeremiah addressed the religious leaders of his day who thought that their vested interest in the temple would protect them from God's wrath and the temple's destruction, but it did not. And we've looked at that. They were exiled, and that temple was destroyed. But they thought simply because they were Jews, simply because they had the temple, that they could live their life in ways completely contrary to God and yet be safe. When Jesus quotes these verses to these religious leaders, he's saying to them, they knew the Old Testament really well. He was saying to them, you're going down the same path. You've turned this into a club where you think that you have the right to be a part of a group where you can live however you want. And just because you're part of the temple, you'll be safe. But it's not true. This temple is going to be judged, and it's coming down, and it did in AD 70. And he's saying to them, you're going to go down with it unless you repent and turn from your sins. And that's why I say a relationship with God is not a right given to those who think they deserve it. It is a gift offered to anyone who will receive it. So after Jesus did this, he cleared it out. People come and they're healed. God's doing these wonderful things. How did the religious leaders respond? Look at verse 15. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw these wonderful things he did, and the kids that were there started shouting again, Hosanna, the son of David. But the religious leaders were what? Indignant. They are so hard-hearted. They refused to look at their religious system and what they believed the right way to be in a relationship with God. Isn't that one of the hardest things to do? When you are confident that your religion or your way of approaching God or your way of living life, when you're so convinced that it's right, when somebody comes along and points out some inconsistencies or maybe where you're wrong, isn't it so hard to listen to them? And these religious leaders, they're not going to listen to Jesus. They don't get it, and they don't want to get it. And in fact, they're going to kill Jesus. And Jesus is going to allow it, so that this free gift of access to God becomes permanent. So it might look here like Jesus came to just fix the worship that's going on at the temple, but he came to do something so much more significant than that. Jesus didn't come just to fix the worship in the temple. Jesus came to replace the temple. Let's go back to John chapter 2. After Jesus cleared the temple there, these guys are like, whoa, 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 wait, who are you? And by what authority are you doing this? And Jesus answers in verse 19, all right, Jesus replied, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They're like, what? It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you can raise it in 3 days? Continuing on, when Jesus said this, temple, when he used the word temple, he meant his own body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples said, They remembered exactly what he had said, and they believed it. They believed the scriptures that prophesied it, and they believed Jesus. Jesus didn't come just to fix the temple. He came to replace it. And when he died on the cross in our place and took the wrath of God for us, the temple was destroyed. And 3 days later, when he raised from the dead and he left an empty tomb, the temple was made new again. You see, there's no longer a building that is the temple of God that is the access point to God. That temple is gone. Jesus is the temple. He is our access point to God. And that's not something that just is a right given to those who think they deserve it. That's a free gift offered to anyone who receives it. This building, we got to be so careful not to confuse this with the temple. This building in and of itself is not an access point to God. It is a building in which the body of Christ meets. And God, help us to never be a stumbling block or to hinder people from coming to God by our overemphasis on a building, a denomination, our own traditions, an arrogant attitude that forgets that it was a gift and we don't deserve it. God, help us never to start looking down at people, prostitutes, tax collectors, and become somebody who blocks the way to Jesus rather than opening the way to Jesus. This message began to spread, and one of the last things that Jesus will do is have a last supper with his disciples. And in that supper, he takes the Passover meal and he transitions into something we call communion, or the Lord's Supper. And he says, remember me. Remember how I provided this access for you. And so we're going to take communion together. If you're watching at home and you want to get your crackers or juice if you'd like to participate at home, or if you didn't, pick up one of those in just a moment. We'll have a time for silent reflection and you can go and grab one of those. I just remind you that taking a drink of grape juice or eating a wafer doesn't provide any grace or doesn't help you get closer to salvation. Jesus accomplished all of that. These are merely symbols to help us remember. The wafer represents that body which was broken for us, and the cup, the blood, which was shed for us. And we take it together as the body so that we'll never forget about the access we have with God because of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us. And the scriptures encourage us that if we're not a believer, then this has no real meaning for us. So I would encourage you to reflect on where you stand in relationship to God. It'd be great if you would surrender your life to him. If you're a Christian who's not living the way that you should, you have known sin, you're not trying to live for him, I would encourage you to take this time to pray and confess it and make it right with God rather than take communion. And for those of us that know Christ and are walking with him, may we just use this time to think about what a wonderful Savior we have and thank him and just spend some time talking with him. So if you need to get a cup, go ahead and do that. We'll give you a few moments here. Then I'll come back and lead you as we take the elements. To eat this wafer, it represents the body of Christ, which was broken for us. The temple was destroyed. The innocent for the guilty. The perfect for the imperfect. We don't ever want to forget that. And so as we eat this, we remember Jesus who was broken for us. A lot of different pictures that are used. We've looked at the temple being torn down and built back up. Another picture is a wandering child or a son or somebody who's far off from God. One of Jesus' disciples, Peter, wrote about that in 1 Peter chapter 3. And here's what he said. Christ suffered for our sins once for all. Think about that sacrificial system. It was, Hebrews would tell us, it never was if the actual blood of animals could take away our sins. It was symbolic. It was a step of obedience, and it represented what God can do. And they had to keep doing that year after year after year. But then Jesus died as the perfect sacrifice once for all. And that's why we don't offer animal sacrifices. And he did that to bring you safely home to God. No longer far away, no longer on the outside. Remember what they said in Jeremiah when they were in the temple? You remember what they chanted? What they thought they had just because they were part of the temple? We are safe, we're safe, we're safe. And nothing could have been further from the truth for them because they were trusting in themselves and they thought it was a right that they had simply because they thought they deserved it. Here, Peter says, real safety with God comes through that gift that's offered to everyone who will receive it. So as we drink this cup, we remember that Jesus, as he drank the juice, said, this represents a new covenant between God and his people, and it's one that is secured by my blood. And so as we drink it, we remember Jesus. When we put our faith in Christ, not only are we now connected with God, but we're connected with each other. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus is the temple, but it also says that our body becomes the temple of God. God indwells us now. And part of what we do now is we love one another and we reflect his love with one another. And so our tradition is that when we take communion, we also collect what we call a benevolent offering. That offering is used specifically to help meet physical needs in our church and sometimes in the community. I just remind you, you can use the special envelopes here in the building, or you can go online and designate it. And I thank you for being faithful to that. We use it often, primarily administrated by our Mercy deacons. It is a great blessing as we care for one another. Our worship team is going to come and lead us in one more song. And I just hope that this morning you've been so encouraged that through Jesus Christ, God has made it possible for us to be brought safely home to our Heavenly Father.